Acts 15, if you don't mind. Today we're going to look at this amazing passage about leadership. And there's something we need to know about the context that will really help us see what's happening in these few verses. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God made a promise to his people out of grace. He detailed how the Israelites and how non-Israelites could come to God and worship him in the temple. He gave them a promise and he called it his covenant. And in this covenant, there were 613 laws and rules and regulations that they could participate in to be connected to the life and the blessing of God. It was an act of grace. But at the advent of Jesus Christ, who came and lived the life we could not live and died on our behalf, he opened up, the curtain was split in the temple, meaning this new covenant, this new promise was made to God's people. That they no longer had to come to God through the same channels of the law of Moses, of abstaining from food that was laid out in the old covenant, of circumcision. That was God's old promise of grace to get to him. There's a new promise of grace, and the Bible calls it grace upon grace because it was even more powerful and accessible to the world. And it just meant that you needed to confess that you had distance and sin against God and trust fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we need to remember that for hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews believed and were taught this way of coming to God. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, there's a new promise made. Don't you think there's going to be some disagreement on how you now come to God? I recently just moved to a two-bedroom house from a one-bedroom apartment. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. I'm leaving thin walls in the past and no parking. It's amazing. And it's an upgrade. It's a huge upgrade. I love our new place. And yet the kitchen has a completely different layout. So when I'm making breakfast in the morning or cleaning up, I open the wrong drawer like three times. And it's so frustrating because I'm just trying to find a utensil. And I think it's in this drawer because it was in that drawer in the old apartment. And then, no, it's not. It's in this drawer. It's in this drawer. And if it's frustrating on such a simple level as where you put your utensils when you change things, can you just perspective take for a minute and imagine how hard it was for the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years of coming to God the same way to have that switched on them overnight? And a new community is being formed. And God had already done the work of making and delivering this new and amazing promise to his people through the cross. And amidst this radical change, the question before us is, how is God going to implement this change? How is God going to take this amazing, radical promise that he's given his people and work it into the community so there can be unity and love to image the person of Jesus Christ? The answer is church leadership. Church leadership is the means by which God chose to implement this new promise in God's new community. In our passage today, we will see this is not only true for the church back then, but this is true for the church today. We're going to start reading in Acts 15, verse 1. We'll have it up on the screen if you guys want to follow along. This is the story. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. They were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can not be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp pursuit, a dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, that's important, we'll come back to that, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of these disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace in our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they. The whole assembly became silent, listening to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by making for the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who hear it by name, says the Lord who does these things that I have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled of animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, that you did not leave us directionless, but you gave us instructions on who you are, describing your character, and outlining your heart for your people. God, I pray that today as we talk about leadership, Lord, you would make our hearts soft. Lord, I pray that we would lay down the control that we have in our lives and the grasping that we have for autonomy. God, and we would see the ways that you want to lead and guide us to greater degrees of wholeness and flourishing. Lord, I thank you so much for godly leadership. Where would we be without godly leadership? And so, God, would you open up this passage to us and teach us what you would have for us this morning? In the name of Jesus, amen. I think the first thing that stands out to me in this passage is that leaders evaluate the teachings of men so the church is kept from danger. Leaders evaluate the teachings of men so the church is kept from danger. Here's the story. It's the church in Antioch. It is a happening place to be. If you're anywhere in the area, in the ancient Near East, you want to be at the church in Antioch. Hundreds of people are getting saved. It's growing rapidly. It's this multicultural church. It's flourishing. And then all of a sudden, these Jewish Christians come into the assembly and somehow they start telling these new converts who have just recently fallen in love with the person of Jesus that they need to be circumcised. Painful experience, I imagine, as an adult. And they need to follow the law of Moses. And not only that, but if they don't do it, they threaten them. You're not going to be saved. You are not going to be saved if you don't do these things. And here's the worst part. They're using the Bible to preach this. They're going to the old covenant, the old way God used to do things. And they're like, look, right here, see, it says. And it clearly lays out in the old covenant that you needed to follow that process of entering the community through those means. And as you can imagine, Paul and Barnabas were not having it, right? They shut it down right away. And so they start debating them, and there's this big argument, and they can't figure it out. So they go, you know what? We need to go to the mothership. We need to go to the top dog. We're going to Jerusalem, right? We are going to the place this thing started, and we're going to get to the bottom of this. So a missionary team is assembled, and they head to the apostles and the elders, and they're going to figure out once and for all what this new covenant thing is all about and what that means for non-Jewish individuals. And when they get there, they realize the problem is a lot greater than they had imagined. The same people teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses pop up in Jerusalem. They stand up and they say the same thing. And so verse 6 and 7, we see that the apostles start to evaluate and assess this teaching. Now notice that church leadership responds to this problem. And they do so in two ways. One, they do so by considering the teaching thoroughly. It was days and days of argument and diving into the scriptures. And the second thing is that they evaluate the teaching against the Word of God. And this is part of the role of church leadership, is to weigh and examine the ideas of our culture that are bearing on the church community. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 5. It's very helpful. It says this, when some of the believers who belong to the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law. In this text, the problem with false teaching does not come from out there. It comes from in here. In this text, the problem with false teaching does not come from out there. It comes from in here. There's a story that many of you are familiar with, and it's right after the people of Israel have been freed from captivity to the Egyptians for 430 years. And Moses is their leader. He's over them. He directs them. And Moses goes up to this mountain to meet with God and to receive information about how this community can know and love God in the freedom from slavery. And while he's gone, the people get a little anxious. They're like, what happened to our leader? He's gone. He's not coming back. And so they decide to take matters in their own hands. And they do that by implementing the teaching they had learned when they were in slavery in Egypt. See, in Egypt, the culture is you would make a physical item and then you would worship it, and that would help you in the future. And so the Israelites, hearing the teaching of the culture around them, take that teaching, they force Aaron to make them these two golden calves, and they begin to worship these golden calves as Yahweh. They learned that from their culture, and they implemented it into their community. Moses comes down. He's not happy, let me tell you. He knocks those golden calves down. He grinds them into powder, and he makes the community drink of their own idolatry. A plague enters the camp and thousands of them are killed. And when Israel's leader was removed, danger entered the camp. Not because a foreign army was approaching or an outside threat was coming in, but because of the desire for control and unchecked autonomy. The desire to be in control of your life with disregard for church leadership or God's word is a dangerous form of unbelief and one of our culture's most prominent teachings. This idea comes through in a lot of different ways, but it normally comes through in slogans. That's kind of where we see it start. Like, be yourself. Follow your heart. You're your own person. And these ideas carry with them this weight that you don't need to report to anyone, that you can make your own decisions freely. You can decide where you move or what house you buy, and you don't have to run that by anyone, and you are an autonomous individual, and you make your own decisions. One of our pastors and well-known author, Brett McCracken, says it this way: little poses a bigger threat to the church in the 21st century Western culture than the pervasive mindset that individual people are the sole arbiters of their identity, morality, and destiny. The be and do whatever feels right philosophy of expressive individualism is fundamentally at odds with what it means to be a Christian. Those are two teachings. God's teaching and this unchecked autonomy are at complete odds with one another. I meet regularly with a man in our church who's currently living in the consequence of this type of decision, and I asked him today if I could share his story, and he said yes. This man recently fell in love. It was his. It was going to be his second marriage, and he had kids, and this woman had kids, and so they came to church eldership, and they began to seek counsel. And throughout the process of counsel, they were asking if they could move forward in marriage, and they were asking about timelines and things like that. And the eldership of this church and this couple worked together. And at the end of a lot of conversation, eldership asked this couple not to get married. not because it was wrong, but just because the timing didn't make sense. And the kids needed time to get to know each other, and they saw a few things that needed to be worked out first. But this individual felt like, no, it was God's will to move forward and get married. And so they did. They got married very quickly. And unfortunately, within a few months, they were separated. And he's in the process of going through a divorce right now. And as we sit together and as we pray together, he's a humble man. He's submitted to the process of God. He loves God. He serves this church faithfully. But he is just sitting in the consequences of not listening to church leadership. And I wish I could tell you that that was a rare story in our church, but there are many stories of people who come and seek counsel or don't seek counsel and choose just to make their own decisions based on their own feelings or how they, as an individual, feel like God is leading them. And it's dangerous. Church leaders, evaluate the teachings of men so that you are kept from danger. That's the negative side of it. The positive side of it is that church leadership evaluates the teachings of men so you can grow and flourish and you can step into what God has for you. When I was 23 years old, I had recently come back to the Lord, and I had only been following Jesus for about 4 months, and I was a hot mess, okay? I was not one of those mature 23-year-olds who are like, yeah, he's got it all together. Look at him. It's like, boy, man, this guy's stuck in adolescence, okay? That's what you would have thought if you would have met me at 23 years old. But my home church didn't really know that. They thought I had just followed the Lord the whole time since I graduated because when I left that church, I was a practicing Christian. And so they call me up and they bring me in and they say, hey, we want to offer you a job. It's a full-time paid ministry job. It was a great salary. It came with housing. It was like such a sweet deal. And I hadn't gone to college yet. I was still very much trying to figure out who I was. I was excited to move in the direction of Jesus, but I was very immature. And so I start telling my parents, I start telling my friends, and I start asking people what they think. And I got green lights from everyone. Everyone was like, go for it. Take the job. It looks like the Lord's providing. It looks like his will. And so I had like 10, this arsenal of 10 yeses. And then I was like, okay, now I'm going to meet with my pastor, right? And so I met with my pastor. He had me over for dinner. This is in Northern California. And I unleashed the arsenal of the 10 yeses, right? I was like, this has to be the will of the Lord. And so he quietly, patiently listened to me tell him all of the reasons why I should take this job, kind of eating slowly, with his head down. And when I finally gave him a chance to speak, he just said, Ryan, you are not ready. You are immature in your faith. You don't know how to follow the Lord yet. And I feel like you will shipwreck this ministry and your own faith if you take this job. This arsenal of 10 yeses in my pastor just has to shoot me down and hold me back. And I'm trying to reach my potential and change the world, raise up the next generation. Can he see that? And by God's grace, I listened to him. And I didn't take the job. And I studied at Bible, and I was mentored at this church. And today, I have that same job that was offered to me when I was 23 years old, except God has prepared me for it. And he's filled me with his spirit for it. And he's given me a humility and a love for the word of God that I did not have back then. And I am so thankful that my pastor spoke up. I am so thankful that he was discerning the teachings of our culture and the values that I was believing, and he held me to the word of God and he kept me from danger. Now, right here is a great chance to stop and say, I know that some of you guys have had bad experiences with church leadership, and maybe you're saying, okay, well, that's good for you, Ryan. You've had some positive church leaders, but I feel like I've been manipulated in the past by church leadership. I've been taken advantage of. It's been lorded over me. And for that, I want to apologize. That is not God's will for your life. That is not what the Bible means by godly leadership. And if there's some damage there, let us walk that through with you. We want to pray for you because that's not the type of leadership that's modeled here. It just isn't. I've never seen any of these leaders lord their authority over people and force them to make a decision. I've seen them sit with people and listen and hear what's going on, go to God's word and make an informed decision based on what's ultimately best for those individuals. Jesus often calls himself the great shepherd, this loving, intimate picture of the shepherd who knows his sheep by name. And that's what he calls church leaders to be, these godly men and women who care for the people in their church. Jesus has instated godly leadership to protect his people from danger. And they often do so by calling out these lurking ideas and ideologies that culture puts in our minds that will lead to consequence and to sorrow. But leaders don't only evaluate the teachings of men so the church is kept from danger. They also defend the marginalized so the church can welcome all. They also defend the marginalized so the church can welcome all. Do you guys know about the Samaritans? Oh boy, let me tell you about the Samaritans. Bunch of wimps, okay? When Israel was going to go back and rebuild the city in the book of Nehemiah, the Samaritans are the half-breeds who stayed behind and they intermarried with the Greeks. They aren't the true Jews of God's people. We do not talk to Samaritans under any circumstance. In fact, there were two providences in the Jewish community, and there was a straight line between them. And right smack dab in the middle was Samaria. And every good Jew, devout Jew, would add hours and hours to their journey on foot to go around Samaria to go to the other providence. And then if they wanted to go back down, they'd go back around the long way when you could go directly through the two providences just because they didn't want to walk through the city of the Samaritans. And I love that in verse 3, Paul and Barnabas choose to travel through Samaria. They travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And along the way, the Bible says this: they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and it made the brothers glad. Can you guys think of another character in the Bible who chose to go through Samaria instead of around it? Jesus, in John chapter 4, had a decision to make: to take the normal route to avoid these people or to go right through and to minister to these marginalized, outcasted people. And he chose to go right through and enter this community, preaching the gospel and telling the good news about Jesus, just like Paul and Barnabas. And Jesus even had the audacity to talk to a divorced Samaritan woman, right? I mean, those are three no-nos in the Jewish community right there. And Jesus, like, lined them all up together just to prove a point, perhaps. And he is alone with this woman, and he loves her, and he shows her respect, and he offers her eternal life because Jesus loves the marginalized. People who are outcasted in culture, who aren't religious or aren't the people you think would have the life of God, Jesus beelines it straight to those people and preaches the gospel. And I can't help but imagine that Paul and Barnabas are taking a page right out of Jesus' book, and they are heading to that community, meeting them where they are. When they get to Jerusalem, like I said, they find out that this is a huge problem. There's more voices saying no, they have to obey the law of Moses. And after this council, they finally come to an agreement, and the verdict is passed, and James gets up and he says that they no longer, Gentiles, no longer have to come to God through the door of Moses, that they can waltz right in through the door of Jesus. And it is a huge victory for this Gentile community. And there is this amazing and challenging line in verse 19 that I want us to meditate on this morning. James says this: it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. It is my judgment, therefore, in light of this, in light of the door of Jesus, that we should not make it difficult for unbelievers who are turning to God. This is amazing, because if the Gentiles were going to go to court and try to get a favorable outcome on if they had to practice the law of Moses or not, guess where the last place on earth they should go is? Jerusalem. This is an entirely Jewish community where this ideology was sourced from. And yet, you have this council of all Jewish leaders who are examining the word of God, looking at what God's doing in the community, and they decide favorably, leaning towards the minority, leaning towards the smallest voice in the room. And yet church leadership sees that small voice in the midst of a loud culture, compares it to Scripture, and takes that small voice and gives it a place to be heard, and implements community standards that advocate on their behalf. And I think if James were here with us this morning, he would ask you the same question. He would ask you, are you making it hard for unbelievers to come to Jesus? To say it a different way, I think he'd ask you what route you took to Jerusalem this morning. Did you go through Samaria, or did you go around it? I feel this tension often because I'm on staff here, and Sunday mornings means I'm really busy. I'm helping where I can, I'm playing drums, or I'm leading youth ministry, and so I'm all over the place, and there are so many times that I walk by people in our church who are new. I don't stop, I don't say hi, I walk by people who are culturally different than me because maybe it's harder to engage. I miss the people who are in our midst that are maybe on a faith journey, trying to figure out if Christ is really the person that they want to follow because I'm too busy. And I wonder if that's the same for some of you, that you come here and you sit by your friends and you just automatically look at the people you know and you sit in the same spot and it's comfortable for you. All the time there are unbelievers in our midst that need to know about the love of Jesus, and we are walking right by them for our own comfort. And James is asking you this morning, are you making it hard for unbelievers to come to Jesus by the way you're living your life? This also is how we spend our time in our home, in our communities, with our friends, with our relationships. This week, church leadership, once again, has decided to go through the gospel primer. And this week is so good. If you're not reading this week, please jump back in. It's talking about gospel intentionality. And my wife and I had the privilege of leading these discipleship houses for about 3 years. And we saw just under 30 college and post-college students live together for a year in intentional community. And my favorite thing that we did is each and every month we would plan an event, and we were only going to invite people to that event who didn't know about Jesus or who were in our community but kind of on the outskirts. Those were the two requirements. You couldn't invite your friends. You couldn't invite people who were plugged in the church. You could only invite people who hadn't yet heard about the love of Jesus Christ or who were on the outside of our community. And we did that for 3 years. And my wife began to reach out to one of her coworkers, inviting her to these what we called intentional hangouts. And she met the community. And at the time, she didn't have a faith background that she was practicing, but she was interested in truth and she was interested in these conversations. And that's our friend Nikki, who many of you know. And we got the privilege of baptizing her last year, and she's plugged into our community. And our community is better because Nikki is with us. Nikki is an amazing person, and we've been learning from her as well. And we've been thinking, my wife and I, like, how do we get back to that season? How do we get back to that gospel intentionality where our social calendar isn't just filled up with things that are easy and convenient and fun, but it's filled up looking for those opportunities to share Jesus with people who are hurting and they need to know about the life of God. The church should be one of the most loving and welcoming places for an unbeliever to be. But in order to fill these seats with people who need to hear the gospel, the church must first get serious about reaching out to people who are marginalized in our culture and letting them know just how welcomed and loved they really are. And I think the last thing that stands out to me about this text is that leaders create community standards so the church can be unified as one. Leaders create community standards so the church can be unified as one. It's a very curious thing that happens at the end of this passage. A council gets together and they throw off the yoke of the law of Moses for people who aren't Jewish. And then they say, instead, write to them about these four things. And three of the four are direct quotes from the law of Moses that they now need to implement. And I'm thinking to myself, this is contradictory. They just said that the Gentiles Non-believers don't need to follow the law of Moses. Oh, but by the way, you need to follow these three things directly from the law of Moses that have nothing to do with you and nothing to do with your culture. It's meat strangled, the blood from sacrifices, and food polluted by idols. And so there's something going on here that we need to pay attention to because there's a perceived disconnect. Now, the Jewish community is clearly being asked to bend towards the Gentile community by saying, hey, we shouldn't require them to undergo circumcision or obey the law of Moses. But what else is happening here is amazing because in verse 21, it says this, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest of times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Gentiles, you don't need to obey the law of Moses. But for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the church who have strong, deep convictions about food sacrificed to idols, would you bend towards them? And would you abstain from these things? You see this amazing picture of these two very different groups that hated each other. And each one is asked to bend a little bit more towards the other for the sake of unity in the church. And they are asked to do so for the sake of the community. The Jewish Christians have these deep convictions, and James is saying, yes, you are perfectly free to experience the life of God outside of these restrictions, but these Jews have been practicing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Let us come together and bend towards each other to make a compelling picture of community. And there are community standards that leadership has set for us. Life group is one of those standards. Life group is a practical community standard where we come together and we're unified. We get to know each other. We share each other's stories. We share a meal together. And it's for the sake of unity in our community. There's a focus on prayer in our church that I absolutely love. Leadership has put that community standard on us, that we are to be praying for one another, whether that's on a Saturday up at Summit Hill or as response after a message. And this December, the whole community was asked to abstain from alcohol. And that's because a few of our brothers and sisters were struggling with alcoholism. And for the sake of bending towards them and loving them, as an entire community, we didn't drink alcohol for the month of December. And all of these things, they may seem silly to you sometimes, or maybe you don't understand why you're being asked to do them, but can I tell you, they're for the sake of unity, and they're for the sake of us sharing Christ with one another and painting a compelling picture of God's community. Even if we love the leadership here at Southlands like I do, there will be times where it's going to be hard to submit to their will and their requests. Especially when you want something or you desire something and it seems like you're not getting the approval you want. Yet we know that our hearts can be deceitful things and they often lead us down the wrong path. And when we submit to godly leadership, we are given an opportunity to submit to the lordship of Christ himself. And when our will is crossed and our comfort is challenged by those who lead us, can we be quick to consider the will of Jesus in the garden, who for the joy set before him in the cross said, "Father, not my will be done, but your will be done." And because he allowed, Jesus, the Son of God, allowed his will to be crossed, his comfort to be crossed, this whole conversation about Gentiles and the new covenant can be had. When I graduated from Biola, the person who taught me how to live as a believer in the working world was my pastor, Alan. He was there. He walked me through that process of what it looks like to graduate from college and integrate in the church. When my parents went through a divorce, I talked it through with my pastor. When I started dating my now wife, Alan was there, giving me godly counsel and helping me make good decisions. He was there when he officiated my wedding. He's been there as he's counseled us all along. And when I had a major medical episode, guess who the first one was at the hospital to be there for us was? It was Alan. And Alan's not going to be the guy for you. He can't be the guy for all of us. But there are leaders in this church that want to come alongside you and help you live your life in a way that you are going to flourish and you are going to grow into the person that God wants you to be. There's this amazing verse in 2 Samuel 32, and I'll close with this. When one rules justly over man, ruling in the fear of the Lord, it is like the rising of the sun on a cloudless morning. It is like the grass that springs from the earth. If I could have the music team come up and also the ops team, if you guys want to bring the communion elements and set them in place. Guys, we live in a culture that is constantly telling us that we are our own sovereign person and we can make our own decisions however we like. And that is a lie. You are a part of a community of men and women who are there to support you and care for you, that is guided by godly leadership, that loves you and wants to help you step into greater degrees of flourishing and deeper relationship with Jesus. And as we come up to take communion and the band begins to play, those of you who have been living as lone rangers, you're the type of person that makes decisions all on your own. You're not going to let anyone else hear about your decision to move or to change jobs or major life circumstances. If you have been living your life as someone who is free from the input of godly leadership, I want you to take communion, remembering that Jesus Christ submitted himself to the godly leadership of the Father for your flourishing. And if you're someone who has been living with a disregard for the unbeliever in your life, and you're doing things right now that are making it hard for people who are seeking God to come to Jesus, let's make a commitment to think through those things and ask for the Spirit's help to live a life that actually makes it easy for people to engage with Christ and not more difficult. Would you guys pray with me? God, we thank you for this passage that teaches us about the complexity and challenge but joy of godly leadership. Lord, I just pray that you would forgive us as a community for ways that we've actually made it hard for people to come to Jesus, where the insider language we use or the comfort we have in our friendships has not been used to share the gospel, but it's been used to hoard the gospel. Lord, would you forgive us for that? And God, I do just pray for the lone rangers out there who make all of their decisions by themselves. Lord, that's a lonely place to be. That's a heavy burden to bear. And I pray that today they would be convinced by your word that that is not what you have for them. God, that you have a fullness and a flourishing that comes with submitting to godly leadership. And so, Lord, would you meet with us as we respond in these two areas and the band sings over us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.